Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening.
The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of September 24th, 2017,
and features preaching by High Point Baptist Church Associate Pastor, Pastor Robert Bennett.
We're going to get into God's Word, getting back into Psalm 103. So turn over there with me, if you will. Psalm 103. Now, you may have thought, well, we pretty much covered most of what was important in Psalm 103, but you'd be wrong. There's like 14 more verses, 15, 16, 17 more verses. There's a lot more that can be said about Psalm 103, and we'll see if we can't get it all in there, or at least some notes that I have before we go on to communion. So we'll be setting the cruise control on real fast, and we'll try to fly through this, giving attention to the Word of God and the importance of it. But it wouldn't be right to just get into the message without kind of considering the God who inspired it. So let's pray. God, we do ask that you would be with the proclamation of your word this morning. We pray that it would be an encouragement to all that hear, especially about your steadfast love that you provided for all your people. Purify our minds and our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning, so we may exalt Christ. Help us to examine ourselves as we prepare later to join in communion, remembering the death of Christ. Would you receive our praise, our blessings from our souls this morning? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So now that you've turned in your Bible to Psalm 103, but before we get into starting at verse 6 and onward, I want to pick up kind of where we left off, because I left you kind of in a lurch, not really covering verse 5. So turn over and look at verse 5. But before I do that, I want to read the whole thing so that you really know what verse 5, where the context of verse 5 is. So let me go ahead and read that whole psalm, and you'll endure it with me and joyfully receive it. Psalm 103 says this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and the judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, O you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I like this passage. I don't know about you. I found myself searching the internet for all the songs, you know, as a music guy, all the songs that I could find that were good that covered this passage, because it's encouraging to hear God's word sung and elaborated on, and encouraged my heart to do that this week. And I pray that you'll do this in the weeks to come. Now, I gave you a challenge last week. I said, look in this passage and see if you could find any area in which this was a prayer to God. And I hope that you didn't find anything like I didn't find anything, but that this passage is a focus of David speaking to his own soul about the blessings and the benefits that he's received. There's no, Lord, hear us, Lord, take care of us, but he's just talking to his own soul and reminding his soul to praise the Lord. I mentioned in verse 5, benefits. You know, we looked at pardon of sin, cleansing of diseases, redemption from destruction, surrounding one's life with God's love and compassion. But we kind of zoomed over verse 5 that says, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. So I don't want to forget that. So let's look at it. David closes his thought with Yahweh satisfying his soul with his soul's desires, with good things and a renewed life. Now, what can we say about the satisfaction that Yahweh gives? The question often arises, why does the wicked prosper? Right? Why do we think about all of these people around us who are haters of God, seemingly prospering in a world that God created, and then we as people often are suffering under great persecution? Maybe not here, but our brothers and sisters throughout the world receiving great persecution. And why does it seem that from our eyes, the judgment is not meted out against God's enemies? Does it ever cross your mind? It crossed David's mind. But he knew that God didn't stop his judgment just at the end. He knew that God was more of a judge than we think about when we think of a human judge, when someone breaks the law and maybe gets away with it. David understood God as being a judge that never lets sin go. He holds sin accountable. In Psalm 73, there is a reminder to us that God is not unfaithful to his command of holding those accountable for their sins. You can stay in Psalm 103, but I want to read for you what it says in Psalm 73, verses 18 and 19. It says, surely you set them in slippery places, that is, those who are your enemies, who is the Lord's enemies. Lord, you cast them down to destruction. How are they destroyed in a moment? They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Now, the only satisfaction that the impenitent can ever enjoy is that which they receive here on earth. The best that someone has when they're a hater of God is the best that you can that they can receive while here alive. This is the best. But for those who are believers, this is the worst it gets. Right? Have you heard that before? This is the worst that we could possibly have it. And you may be having a good time as the Lord may be blessing you with a wonderful life, an encouraging life, children who love the Lord. But this, it only gets better for believers from here. But for haters of God, they can't take their blessings with them to eternal hell. This is it. The only satisfaction they have is in this transient life. As we talked about that short brevity of life last week, this is it. This is not the end for the beloved of God. There is no satisfaction which can compare to that which is contained in the heart of a believer for eternity. Now, think about those benefits that we talked about, that we kind of listed last week, and how we put so much emphasis on the forgiveness of sins, right? And rightfully so, right? Forgiveness of sins is amazing. And you who've been forgiven can understand that. Right? Each one of you, each one of us, who think about the sins that we've committed against the holy God even this week, maybe even this morning as you were rushing to get ready for church, and maybe we're not kind. Maybe there's other sin that's being harbored in your hearts, and you can recognize as a believer that God forgives and pardons these sins too, that he's actively forgiving sins. But there's one blessing that tops this. One blessing that's not mentioned here, but is in the idea of the gospel of God. There's a message that the Bible itself covers throughout its pages. The gospel that we tell ourselves is more than just forgiveness of sins, right? It's not just about, hey, I'm forgiven, and now I can live, you know, a life separated from this world. There's more to it. And I think that John Piper, in his book, The Gospel, that God is the Gospel, gets it right, and the title kind of gives it away. His title, God is the Gospel, he describes it this way: God himself, as revealed most clearly and fully in Jesus' death and resurrection, should be seen and enjoyed as the final and greatest gift of the gospel. I can say amen to that. The gospel of Jesus and his many precious blessings are not ultimately what makes the good news good, but are the means of seeing and savoring the Savior himself. Forgiveness is good because it opens the way to enjoying God himself. Justification is good because it wins access to the presence and pleasure of God himself. Eternal life is good because it becomes the everlasting enjoyment of Jesus. All God's good gifts are loving to the degree that they lead us to God himself. This is the love of God, doing everything necessary, most painfully in the death of his Son, to enthrall us with that which is most deeply and durably satisfying, namely God himself. That's what our gospel is all about. Justification is the means to get to God. Amen. God is our gospel. Heaven is heaven. Tell me you've heard this before. Heaven is heaven, not because of the streets of gold, not because of the gates of pearl, not because of a light that never goes out, but because God is there. Heaven is heaven because God is the King, and we get to be with him forever. The Savior who died for us. That's what makes heaven, heaven. And the gospel is the way in which we get there. We go through God, through his Son, to get to God himself. He beckons us into a place that we don't deserve to go, into the throne room of God, right? We talked about there's a higher throne. There's a place in which we are beckoned to go that we know we're unclean to go and see. In Hebrews chapter 13, you don't have to go there because it just kind of popped into my mind, but Hebrews 13 talks about that we can boldly go to the throne of God and receive mercy. We can do that because we have access to that throne room. But you don't want to go in because you feel so dirty, so incapable of entering on your own, and you can't. But that access has been purchased for you by the sacrifice of Christ. And in that throne room is the greatest gift of all: fellowship with an almighty God. One that we can experience now because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us this very moment. Right? Your hearts are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right, you can enjoy that pleasure even this moment because you have that fellowship with God that's purchased through Christ. So beyond forgiveness of sins, beyond cleansing of diseases, beyond anything else that's given, it's God himself that we should be glorifying in. So all of this passage is just something as a reminder to prepare us for glory. Right? And we can continue to bless. That's why David wants it. He says, don't forget, because these are the good things. He says he satisfies our years with good things. What better gift can God give us but himself? Anybody? God is the greatest gift of all. Doesn't this give you then a renewed lease on life? Right? 2 Corinthians 5 says that that the old self has passed away and all things become new. We've been given new life because of the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now we can have that renewed life, and that renewed life that's described as our youth renewed like the eagle. The eagle is often used in Scripture to envision a renewal of life. Eagles go through a process of, semi-annually or not continually, annually, depending on the bird, but through molting that takes the old feathers, those that have been damaged in flight or in movement, and those are renewed, giving the eagle the ability to soar above the clouds. That imagery that's there is what we should understand is a renewal to then serve God. Our lives are renewed because of the blessings that preceded this one, right? Forgiveness, cleansing, redemption from the pit, right? All those things are enjoyed so that we are then, our lives are invigorated to then go further and serve God. What a marvelous gift that God has given us by strengthening us through that forgiveness. Now on to verse 6. So I give you that verse 5, and wow, I'm going to have trouble getting through this whole sermon. But let's go on to verse 6. Verse 6 and onward begins a shift of focus from not just David, but everyone else who's God's child. Last week we spent some time considering the benefits that David describes, and these find familiarity in the lives of all believers. And then we've mentioned those. Again, forgiveness of sins, diseases healed, redemption from destruction, crowning with loving kindness, renewal of life. But let's get reacquainted with this passage. Remember that our goal at the end of this study is to have a heart and a soul that blesses Yahweh, that blesses the Lord. And one of the key phrases that we don't want to forget about is not to forget these benefits. Do not forget these benefits, and they keep being enumerated to us throughout this passage. The first 5 are mentioned specifically to the soul of David, and then they extend off to God's people, specifically Israel, because David was a Jew, and he spoke to his people. So David doesn't just tell his soul to remember all of these benefits. He doesn't just say, remember all of these benefits. He says, do not forget them. There is a difference there, because we're prone to forget, as we mentioned before, because of our memory. David then chooses to write this psalm in the structure that would help him remember it. 22 verses is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, this isn't an acrostic like you'd see like in Psalm 119, where every 8 verses is represented by a letter of the Hebrew Bible or the Hebrew alphabet. But it's 22 letters, which is a way in which he remembers. There's a fullness. There's what's called an inclusio, where he starts like bookends. He starts the psalm with one statement. He ends the psalm with one statement. Do you remember what that statement is? Let's hear it. Yep. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That same beginning bookmark is the same in the end, so that David will remember. These are benefits to the mind because we are so often to forget. So David said, don't forget, and he writes it right into the structure of the psalm itself. I don't know if you've ever had to do that when you're getting ready for a test, but you force yourself to use memory devices to remember what you have to study. And David uses these in this psalm so that he doesn't forget any of these benefits. So he starts first with himself because he knows himself the greatest, and then he moves out from there to talk about the other blessings. When you pray, you often start with, please forgive me of my sins, and you enumerate those things, and then you talk about the blessings that God has given you. And you start to move out to others and how God, you desire for him to bless others and to encourage others and see lost souls saved. Another way in which David starts here with himself because he knows his soul best, and then he talks about the rest of God's people. All for the benefit of his soul not to forget the blessings of God. Now, the individual benefits that we do receive as God's people should not be the only chord that we play in the song of God's blessings and in our praise to him. We can't just say, bless the Lord, O my soul, for everything that I receive. Seems a little selfish. But bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And this is what happens to everyone else that's called by God's name. For everyone else that's a fearer of Yahweh, there's other benefits, right? Now, he says in verse 6, Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Now, our souls can bless the Lord for the blessings he shows to others, even though we may not see them, because we know that they're true. We know that God blesses people beyond us. Right? I can look at you and say, I know that the Lord has blessed you. He's brought you to a church that desires to preach the word. That's a blessing. So I know that the Lord is blessing you in that way. And you've got many opportunities here to serve the Lord in this place. Those are great opportunities, many blessings, many benefits. He shows these gifts to others. Now, this may not be immediately apparent because we see often other people's lives with temporal vision. We can only see what we can see. We don't see with the eyes that God sees. He sees outside of time. He can see the beginning and the end. He can see prior to redemption. In fact, he started the whole program of justification before the world began, right? Jesus is called the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world. So he sees the beginning and the end. So we don't necessarily see that. We see people in tragedy and struggle, like the people that we're hoping to support in Texas who have been suffering. And we see that suffering and we think, that's hard. How is God going to take care of the oppressed? But we don't realize that God is outside of time and he has a plan to bring resolution to all of these tragedies. Consider just in a moment the suffering and the oppression that's happening throughout this world. There's a little nation that is speaking great words right now, threatening the destruction of America, right? There's great oppression in that country. Suffering of the people under a dictator who considers himself to be a god. Right? Or you think about the plight of the orphans, maybe in Guatemala. Terrible place to be for children who don't have parents. Or maybe our brothers and sisters in Nigeria or Iran or Afghanistan. Think about the oppression that's there. And then think about that God knows the needs of his people. He is in control of all things. We can only understand it by looking back at our own lives, the blessings that we have. And we only have just a smidgen of that view in mind when we think about how God has blessed us. We can't see it. But in heaven, when we're with the Lord, we can see all of it much more clear. But with God, he sees the moments and the needs of people all around us suffering and knows that he will vindicate those who are in troubles. David is confident. Remember, the Bible says that God is a vengeful God, but he's also one that loves mercy and compassion greater. Does God get glory in the damnation and the judgment of the impenitent? Yes. But he delights so much more in mercy. He delights so much more in forgiveness. So we accept that he knows better than us. But sometimes he makes his ways known, right? Go back to your passage here. He made his ways known to someone. He made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll see what that is all about. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Remember, this is God knowing about the needs of his people that I wouldn't know. If I was living at that time, I wouldn't necessarily know what was going on in the lives of the Israelites who were suffering. But God did. In fact, he talks about how he hears their cries. Verse 7 says this. In fact, we'll continue. Verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I surely have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." Oh, that's a tongueful. That's a mouthful. "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And the Lord said, Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and what will I say to them? The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now that you may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God says to him, to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to them, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please let us go 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this power, these people, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. It's a long passage. But think about what we started with. We started with God seeing the affliction of his people. God knows the needs of the oppressed. God knows when we're suffering. God saw the needs of these people, and he sent a man to bring them out. And he gave that man power. He used miracles, plagues, to perform these things so the people of Israel could be let loose out of the oppression of slavery in Egypt. And then they plundered the Egyptians. And then God judged the Egyptians. And that message of judgment upon Egypt carried for thousands of years. When they got out of Egypt, that message was already going. They said, did you hear about their God and what they did to the Egyptians? And then that message carried to Jericho. And then what happened when Jericho fell? And they said, did you hear about what happened to Jericho? And what happened at Ai? And all these things that the God of the Hebrews did on their behalf. That's a vengeful God, but it's a just God paying retribution to those who hated and despised his people, the people whom he loved. God cares for the oppressed and those that are in need. And he cares for you and me. Consider that this was a message given to a shepherd concerning a nation of close to 1 million people in slavery. No wonder he was like, who am I? How am I going to do this? But God executed justice upon the Egyptians. He freed the people. He brought them through the Red Sea to the mountain to worship him, just like he said. We can believe him when he says that he cares for the oppressed. All injustices will be handled by the judge of all creation. All persecution will receive vengeance. All wrongs will be righted. We may not see this judgment or justice in the courts of men, but there's a higher court in heaven, and there's a higher king on the throne that will execute judgment. But again, he loves mercy, so he's going to extend that mercy first. That's why he talks about people who fear him, because that's where it starts. So although he made his acts known to Israel, he does reserve the right, though, to keep those things hidden from the rest of us. So when we don't see things happening, sometimes we wonder, is God taking care of the oppressed now? Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 explains the way and the thoughts of the Lord and how they're different from ours. They're not the same. God sees things differently from us. The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the God who knows all things. We can trust in him. Charles Spurgeon says this, quote, it is a great act of sovereign grace and condescending love when the Lord reveals himself to any people. And they ought to appreciate the distinguished favor shown to them. We as believers in Jesus know the Lord's ways of covenant grace, and we have been by experience made to see some of his acts of mercy towards us. How heartily ought we to praise our divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, who has made these things known to us. For had it not been for him, we should have continued in darkness even to this day. End quote. It's only a gift of God that we get to see the revelation in the lives of other people and in our lives ourselves. It's only that gift, and we should praise him that we're allowed to see with clear eyes the blessings that he's provided for us. It was Yahweh who made these things known, and without his work, Moses couldn't have discovered them. Moses wouldn't have known, but because God was kind, he showed them. Now, verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10, 11, 12, and 13 continue the narrative of the Lord's mercy toward his people. Now, we're going to keep moving through this because we want to make sure that you see the importance of praising the Lord here. So starting verse 8, it says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. Well, we've seen that, right? He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Let's stop there. There are some facts that are so evident that we often overlook them. That Yahweh, the Lord, is merciful because we are guilty. There's no need for the Lord to be merciful if we have no sin. I'm telling you these things. I do expect you to know them as children of God. We need his mercy because we're sinners, right? And that's why we rejoice like the psalmist, David, in Psalm 139 that says, his mercy endures forever because we are forever in need of his mercy. All have sinned. I love that. I not love that all have sinned, but I love that passage. It reminds us that we're all sinners. My daughter, she learned that. It was one of her first verses to learn. She says, all have sinned, but God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the next section. But she can recognize that she's sinned just like anybody else because the Bible tells her so. And we can know these things because the Bible not only tells us, but we experience how we are in need of God's mercy every day, forever. And his mercy extends to all his people. But he's more than just a merciful God. He's a gracious God. He doesn't just keep us from the judgment that we deserve, but he gives us his favor. And in that, we can rejoice. Here we have Moses returning to Mount Sinai to receive, this is in Exodus 34, which... I encourage you to read in parallel to this passage. Exodus 34 is the children of Israel sinned, right? They created an idol, and they say, and Aaron says, this idol of gold is the God that rescued you out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Moses, in his anger and fury, took the tablets of stone and threw them and destroyed them. And the people of Israel were made to drink of water that had been mingled with the gold and the stone, and many became sick and many died because of the rebellion. And then Moses goes up to the mountain because God calls him up, and he's this is these people, they are terrible. And God says, I am going to destroy them and make a people out of you. Right? And Moses says, no. The people around will say that you brought these people out of Egypt and you didn't keep them alive. And so God then tells Moses to make a new set of tablets and go down to the people. And then he describes himself in this way. God himself says to Moses, cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones. And this is verse 4 of Exodus 34. And Moses rose up early in the morning and he went to Mount Sinai, just like the Lord had commanded. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, or Yahweh, God Almighty, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now we see this same idea here in verse 8. It says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and he will not keep his anger forever because he loves to be a compassionate and gracious God. Again, God will deal out retribution, but he prefers pardon. He prefers to forgive you. Right? We don't always prefer that when we're angry with someone. Sometimes we prefer the retribution much more. But God is not like us. God prefers redemption over condemnation. Pastor Matt touched on this. 1 Timothy 2, verses starting at verse 4, it says that God delights in mercy, and he desires all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Right? He waited for us. Then he drew us out and gave us the gift of faith to repent of our sins. Is there any other God like our God? No. One who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? No. There's no God like our God. He doesn't excuse the guilty. He doesn't delight in the sins that we tolerate. Right? Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. God doesn't delight in our sins. Obviously, it was a good book. It wasn't. He was condemning that we just tolerate certain things that should not be tolerated. But God longs for reconciliation where his anger is replaced with love. His mercy and grace explain why every one of us were not immediately thrust into hell through our rebellion. We deserve it. He didn't deal with us, verse 10 of Psalm 103, Verse 10 says he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. We should not only bless Yahweh for what he's not done, or let me get that, for what he's done, but what he hasn't done to us, right? He's not just given us forgiveness and given us eternal life, but there's certain things he hasn't done to us. How many this morning can say amen to the fact that God has not given you what you deserve? Hopefully all of us. God has not given you what you deserve. That's his mercy. But he didn't stop there and he gave you grace. This is God's mercy on display. It's the Christian who can truly appreciate that God has not chastised him or her to equal measure to their sin. You know, God is a God who loves and therefore he chastises his children, but never to the extent of an equal measure. Because he's merciful. That's why everything within us can bless Yahweh because of his loving kindness and his mercy towards us. We can be thankful for the transformation that he's made in our lives. and the loving kindness he extends to those who revere him is abundant and boundless. Boundless. Look down at your passage again. For as high, verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. The word loving kindness is well known in theology. Now I get to say a Hebrew word, chesed. God's chesed, or his covenantal love, his loyal love, his steadfast love that he has for his people. The love that doesn't change because God created a one-way covenant with everyone who believes. That means when we sin, the covenant is not broken because God is the one that cares for us. John chapter 10 talks about there's nothing that can take us out of the hand of the Father. Romans chapter 8 at the end says, what can separate us? Nothing. Because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love to those who fear him. That's God's chesed, his covenantal love that he has for us. That he forgives our iniquities and cares for us, even though we don't deserve it. And verse 12 describes one of these covenant benefits, right? That's that forgiveness of sins. You want a description of that forgiveness of sins? Verse 12, for as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I have a question. How far is the east from the west? Forever. Infinite. There's no point at which the east touches the west. Go out here. I wouldn't encourage you to take the small airplane, but go to Philadelphia or go to Newark. Hop on an international flight and start heading east. And when you run out of gas, get out. Hopefully they've landed. Get out, grab a car, start heading east. When the car is out of gas, grab a bike, keep going east. Then when the car runs out of gas, get out of the car, grab a bike, then start running, then walking, then crawling east. And you're no closer to the west than when you started. You go on forever. That is the distance between you and your sins that God has removed from you. An infinite distance. Bless the Lord, for he pardons all of our iniquities that far away. Can you praise him for that? I think we can. This is just a biblical way of giving that infinite distance. Because he could say, it's forever. But the imagery there is amazing. And he didn't say, as far as the north is from the south, because the north and the south touch, right? Right at the equator. You go one direction and eventually you're going south. You can stand in the North Pole and any direction you go, you're going south. We have a north and we have a south, but when it comes to east and west, they never touch. They are as far as possible away from one another. West and east never kiss. They are as far away from each other as you are from your transgressions. And he's done this for you, even though your transgressions were willful, right? These weren't accidental sins. These weren't like, oops. But these were willful sins that you committed that God then took and carried away from you for an infinite distance away. That is the care of a loving God. But why would he do it? Because he's not like us. He's compassionate and loving. How about another one? How about another example of God's compassionate love for you? It's in our passage. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. David uses the example of a father who shows compassion on his children. The imagery of Yahweh as a father is both compelling and comforting. But once again, David describes God's people as those who need to be pitied. We know our estate. We know that we need God's compassion. We know his need his pity. And this imagery elevates the picture of a father towards his children. When a father sees his children in pain, he desires to have that taken away, to suffer for them in their place, so they won't have to feel the ache and the pain. It's entirely possible that David understood this love because he had a son who suffered deservedly. Absalom, right? One who tried to usurp the throne through many ways. Absalom then was fleeing for his life on a donkey, gets caught in a tree, and Joab, one of the generals from David, thrusts his spear within to his heart and killed Absalom, his son, David's son. David had told his generals, if you see the young man Absalom, deal gently with him. Didn't happen. And when David got the news that his son Absalom, the one who tried to usurp his throne, the one that hated David, had died, this was his words. When the king had heard what had happened, he was deeply moved and went up to his chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O Absalom, my son, my son, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son. Then it was told to Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. And the king covered his face and cried aloud, O my son Absalom, my son, my son. That is the weeping of a father over a son who suffered, even though he was to be pitied. He was a wicked man. But God loves us like David loved Absalom. Even though Absalom wanted David dead, just like we in rebellion would rather take the throne from God in our unbelief, there is compassion towards us. That's something to be thankful to the Lord for. Our Father who is in heaven is not a God without feeling. God doesn't sit on his throne what they would call impassible or without feeling. He's a God who is deep in mercy and great love. He pities his children because he knows. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're in constant need of his compassionate love. And he knows our frame. He is mindful that we're dust, verse 14. He's created everything, so it comes at no surprise that we're in need of his pity. John Gill writes this, the outward frame of our bodies, what brittle ware, what earthen vessels they be. He, being the potter, they the clay, he knows what they are able to bear and what not. If he were to lay his hand too heavy or strike too hard or repeat his strokes too often, they would fall to pieces. He knows the inward frame of their minds, the corruption of their nature, how prone they are to sin, and therefore does not expect perfect services from them, how impotent they are to that which is good, that they cannot do, that they can do nothing of themselves, nor think of a good thought, nor do a good action, and that their best frames are very uncertain ones, and that, though the spirit may be willing, their flesh is weak. That's our frame. We're like dust. We need to be pitied. Our life is quickly gone. That's why it continues in verse 15. As for a man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, he flourishes. When the wind passes over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those that fear him and his righteousness to the children's children, to those who keep his covenant, remember his precepts. I heard a statistic years ago, still pertinent today, in fact it's greater today, that 150,000 people plus die every 24 hours. That is staggering. Our lives are like the grass of the field that grows up after a small rain, and as soon as the sun comes out and the wind starts blowing, we're scorched, we're dead. That is the frailty of human life. In Israel, in the Hebrew language as well as modern Arabic, the idea of grass is can cover like 200 different species of seed. It's not something like the turf we have around here. It's just, it's a plant that grows up. And when it rains, even on the roofs of the house is there. A little bit of water, and the seed that's been mixed with the mud, it starts to sprout, and you've got grass growing on your roof. Your roof. And it doesn't take long, but the sun comes out with its scorching heat, and the wind blows upon it from the eastern wind from the desert, and that is gone. That's the description of the brevity of our lives. Up for a moment, gone. Remember, when you look on a tombstone and you see the dash, the smallest little piece on the entire tombstone, and there's a lot of tombstones around here I've recognized. Where we're from, there's just not a lot of cemeteries. Here, there's more cemeteries. You get a lot more opportunities to see that little dash that represents a person's life. That small little mark. How brief. James calls it a vapor that's here for a moment and gone. We don't think of our life that way. We think of it as sturdy and strong and will last and endure. But David didn't see it that way. God knows it's not that way. David died 3,000 years ago. His children's children, his children's 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 children are dead. All gone. The brevity of life must be evident in our lives to recognize how we need God in the short time that we have. David looked accurately at human life, and so should we. We're not exempt from the physical consequences of the fall. We're all going to die. All of us. Just like the 150,000 did yesterday. And just like the 150,000 that will do it today. And it's soon. It's very soon that all of us will be gone. Contrast this, then, with the undying love that God has for us. We're like a vapor. God's mercy endures forever. Look at that contrast. Look at verse 18. It says, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them, they have his steadfast love. They have that compassion that goes on forever. It goes on from everlasting to everlasting. Everyone who fear him, past the generations forever. Do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? Does your life show that you believe his words? Can it be said at you at your funeral, that you kept his covenant and observed his commands? Or will you be one of those people who cry out and say, Lord, Lord, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. There's a big chasm between those two groups. Start with fearing the Lord. If you have not believed the gospel of God this morning, let it be today that your day of understanding begins, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Start by fearing the Lord. That is the grouping that David puts the people under, those that fear the Lord. It's not just a byword, because he uses fear. Look in the passage. Fear is often mentioned when it's describing the people who are God's, those who fear him, those who reverence him. Examine your life, recognize your iniquities, your transgressions of word, deed, or thought, and then confess and forsake these sins of lust or the lust of eyes or your pride. Turn away from them, brush them off, because they are serious crimes that need redemption from. And then believe God that he is active and forgiving you with this moment of pardon. What can be said more? He's actively pursuing you. He's actively seeking to forgive you of your sins. So don't turn away from it. Receive the forgiveness of God today. In a moment or so, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper that's going to be open to only those people who have been redeemed, who've had their sins forgiven, who've been pardoned by an almighty God. And if you have not been one who is a person who fears the Lord, and don't know him, then this meal is a remembrance of a death of Christ that wasn't for you. This is so important. And then know that God alone is the one who can forgive your sins. Realize that Jesus took your punishment on the cross. And when he cried out, it is finished, Your pardon was paid. When God has redeemed your life from the pit, then look at the list of his benefits throughout this psalm and don't forget them. Bless him, but don't forget them. Our Lord is great. Amen? Right? Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Amen. As we close this part of the services, let's conclude by reading this last part of Psalm 103. It says in verse 20, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I pray that you can sing that song tonight, this morning, forever. I pray that you can do that. That is the song that David sings and reminds his heart to do so, and I encourage you to do that, even this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this blessed psalm, one that reminds us of our frailty, reminds us of your greatness, reminds us of the extent of your mercy, reminds us that we are weak, but you're strong. We thank you for how it connects with the rest of your word, shows us our need, and gives us an opportunity to remind our own souls to bless your name. May we praise you this morning. May we examine our hearts to make sure that we fear you, that we love you, that we're observing your commandments, not doing so to receive your pardon, but because we love you, because you first loved us. May you receive our praise, our blessings, because we've received your benefits. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to High Point Baptist Church Associate Pastor, Pastor Robert Bennett, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.